Well, on December 25th, 1776, the city of Trenton, New Jersey slept under British and Hessian control. Colonel Johann Rall, a seasoned German commander, was convinced his position was secure. He knew George Washington's army was too weak. They were too cold and discouraged to fight. So surely no one would dare attack in the middle of a freezing storm, and certainly not on the morning after Christmas. But Rawl's confidence turned to carelessness. His men spent Christmas night celebrating with music and laughter and drink. Guards stood watch, but few expected trouble. And so Colonel Rawl dismissed all warnings. He trusted the weather more than he feared the Americans. And he was wrong. While the Hessians slept, Washington ushered 2,400 soldiers across the icy Delaware River. And as you might expect, the Hessians were unprepared. Literally half-dressed, disoriented, scrambling to form ranks. And in less than 1 hour, the Hessians were completely overcome. Rawl was killed, and nearly 900 of his men were captured. Now, do you know what they found in Colonel Rawl's pocket? They found an unopened note warning of Washington's attack. He had in his very possession a clear and terrifying warning that an attack was coming, and yet he neglected to take any communication seriously. No doubt, carelessness and slothfulness carried the day. The Hessians were unprepared. In Luke 12, Jesus makes it very clear. Jesus is coming. And so there is a very real question that we must think through. Will we be prepared for when Jesus returns? Are you ready for that day? Will you be one of those who patiently endures? Now, I don't know about you, but it's hard to fathom waiting eagerly for Jesus' return. Right, because we live in a world that's constantly bored to death, a generation that's mastered convenience, that we're obsessed with fads, efficiency, and quick fixes. We have no patience for patience. We don't like to wait. And yet that's exactly what Jesus calls us to do. So Christians must strive to live honorable lives before Him, so that we may be found ready and faithful when He returns in glory. So with that in mind, open your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 12. If you have your outline in front of you, you'll see that there are 3 points that we'll be walking through as we look at the text. Number one, called to readiness. Two, the contents of readiness. And third, the necessity of readiness. So we'll begin looking at Luke 12, 35. Jesus says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So Jesus gives us the main point up front, right? His disciples are called to three very specific things, and they are related. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast. Right, so just grab a hold of each phrase here. We gain a clear picture of Jesus' message to his followers. We are called to readiness. We tighten our belts. We're dressed for action. We have our lamps burning. Right, the fact that we're always ready, we're always attentive for any sign of movement, and we wait for the master. Right, this is a call of patient, expectant readiness. But what's the purpose of our readiness? Look at verse 36. So that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Right? This is a call for urgency. But it's not urgency about nothing. No, the men are to open the door immediately for the master. There's no sign of delay. And notice how he describes these servants. He gives a beatitude. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Literally, the servants are happy because the master finds them sleeping? No, the master finds them awake. They're anxiously waiting at the door for him to return. And so at this moment, Jesus just doubles down on what he has said in verse 37, right? You see it with this word, truly, right? So emphatically, yes, those prepared servants are blessed, which is not only highlighted in verse 37, but also in 38. Look, he says, if he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds his servants awake, blessed are those servants. So the servants who wait at every hour of the night, even the wee hours of the morning, right? 2, 3, 4 in the morning, they're blessed. And so just see it with me. The blessing of the servant is directly tied to their readiness for the return of their master. And how is that readiness rewarded? Look at verse 37 again. Jesus says, he, the master, will dress himself for service. So quite literally, the master takes off his rich, expensive, luxurious clothes and places upon himself the clothing of a servant. What happens? What does he do? He sits his faithful servants down at his table in his house, and he comes, and the text tells us, the master serves them. Do you realize how unbelievable this would have been for these crowds, his disciples, to hear this shocking statement? Masters don't serve servants. Servants serve masters. Masters don't share all they have with their servants. Kings and queens don't share with their peasants. I mean, just think about it. We would be absolutely amazed if we all got invited to the White House for dinner. That would be amazing in and of itself. But then if we go to this dinner and we find out that the President of the United States is the one who is serving us food, he's the one in the kitchen wielding pots and pans, that would be dumbfounding. And yet this master in Luke 12 shows himself to be so different from every other. This master comes to his faithful people and he is delighted to serve them at his table in his house. See it with me. This master that Jesus has in mind is himself. Look at verse 40. Jesus says, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. The Son of Man is coming. Jesus is coming. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I am the master I'm telling you about. Right? And so if that is true, and I think it is, then Jesus gives us here a beautiful theology lesson. Right? Last week, just think about this with me. In chapter 11, we saw for those who are his, those are the ones that he cares for, Jesus says that he gives the kingdom to his people. Right? And then in this passage, right here, we see that those who wait eagerly for the return of the Son of Man, those who are ready when he comes back, they will not be a walking doormat to the master. But instead, Jesus is going to serve them. He's going to take off his precious robes, his kingly robes. He's going to place on robes of a servant, and he is going to recline them at his table, and he is going to serve them. This is who God is. He is a giving God. He isn't stingy. He doesn't hoard his possessions, but in fact, he draws his people to himself, and then what does he do? He gives. He showers blessing upon his faithful ones. All that is his becomes his servants. Make no mistake, our triune God is in a league of his own. There is no other God in all the universe like him. Where others take, this master generously gives. He serves. He shares. Right? Don't you see? He doesn't love us the way that we love one another. Right? We serve, but often with strings attached. Our orientation is not to give. At least mine isn't. I want to keep it. But he's so different from us, isn't he? Brothers and sisters, we don't deserve an ounce of his kindness. And yet what this text tells us is that all those who are prepared for when he comes and knocks are promised that he's going to serve his people. Now, if you're anything like me, I'm quick to forget that this is how our master operates. I'm quick to think that God's just going to have some better things to be doing than to give. I'm quick to be reminded of his justice and neglect the sweetness of his many blessings. And so if you resonate with any of this idea, then here's what you should do. You should sink your nose in this text and mull over God's generosity towards you. The fact that if you love him, you're faithful, you're seeking him, and you're waiting for him, he has said, he has promised that this is your reward. He will find you, he will see you, and he will give you all things. He will serve you in his kingdom. So we meditate on the weight of this promise. This reward is ours in Christ. And so if you're trusting in Jesus and waiting for his return, then we should be absolutely overwhelmed, should we not? We should be undone by our King. We should be filled with joy. And then we should be absolutely invigorated to continue to be faithful until he comes. And so look at verse 39, right? Because this is just in the middle of his argument, right? So Jesus continues. Here comes a contrast. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. Right? You see that contrast? Jesus spins his parable about the servants into a brief illustration concerning a protected and unprotected house. There is an if-then statement at the core of this small parable. Right? If the master of the house, if this keeper of the house knew when this thief was coming, then he wouldn't leave the house to be left in shambles. He wouldn't want it to be broken into. He wouldn't allow it to be disrupted. Right? So make the connection. Thieves don't tell you when they're coming to steal, do they? No, that is an unfortunate surprise. So what do you need to do to prepare for thieves? You don't leave the doors open and you don't go out on vacation, right? Servants don't check out. Servants, stewards, remain vigilant. They prepare for the unexpected arrival of their master. And that's the call for the Christian. Jesus, like a thief, comes when you are not expecting it. So we need to be ready. Because verse 40, as we have seen, is so clear. Because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Which just drives us crazy, doesn't it? Because we just want to know when he's coming. That'd be really helpful to have all the facts laid out, but that's not for us to know. No, we can't pin it down. We can't use a calculator to come up with the proper equation that leads to the answer of when he's coming back. We can't read the book of Daniel backwards to find the month and day of his return. But here's what we do know. We know two things. The king is coming. Second, it is our job as his people to be awake when he does. We are called to be awake, to be ready, to be patient and expectant, so that when he comes, we might be found faithful. So faithful servants are prepared. Not only that, but Jesus adds that faithful stewards are diligent, which is introduced by Peter's question. Right, look what he says, verse 41. Gotta love Peter. Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Right, so to his question, Jesus gives another parable. This one's all about diligence. Look how the story parallels Jesus' first parable. Verse 42, the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Then, very similarly to what we just read, he says in verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Once again, Jesus blesses the servant because he's found doing what the master has called him to. He is a wise manager taking care of the household. And how are the faithful stewards rewarded? Look at verse 44. He will set him over all his possessions. So these stewards enjoy the master's, all the master owns, on account of their diligence. Just like in the first parable, the diligent receive far more than they could have imagined and far more than they deserve. But I want you to see that not all the stewards keep the master's word. There are some that disregard it. Look at verse 45. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Now, helpful to take verses 45 through 48 together because we see three types of stewards, three types of discarding. And so all three are punished for their lack of diligence, right? If you see it in verse 45, the first servant says, my master is delayed in coming. So then what does he do? Because he's delayed, he beats his servants and then eats, drinks, and gets drunk. I mean, talk about completely unprepared. He's literally doing the opposite of what the master has called him to do. He's supposed to serve and take care of the household, and nope, he's doing something completely wicked in its place. But then verse 47 tells us that the next servant knew his master's will, but he doesn't get ready. He doesn't act according to his will. Once again, he's slothful. He's not ready. He's not acting according to the will of his master. Last servant has no idea what to expect. Right? And yet there is a slight beating for him. So I want you to see that the greater punishment comes to those who know the instructions. Things are clear to them. Those with less information, they're still receiving a punishment, but that is far lesser. Now, as we read this, it seems completely harsh, doesn't it? Right? Why all the punishments? Well, I think it can be summarized clearly in verse 47. They knew the master's will, but were unprepared and didn't act according to his will. There is disregard for all that the master has said, and so there is a rightful punishment. He said he's coming back, and these stewards blow off the master's instructions. You know, when I was a kid, I was what you might call a bit of a procrastinator. My parents would leave a list of chores, and I'd ignore it until their car pulled back into the driveway. Kids, you know what I'm talking about. And then as soon as I saw that car roll in, I started frantically running around the house, right? I wasn't ready or diligent before they arrive, in a similar way that these foolish stewards are careless until it's too late, right? They live by the same phrase that I live by. When the cat is away, the mice will play. And yet that ends so horribly for the steward. That illustration seems so silly, but it's even more foolish when it pertains to the King of Kings. Because there is an expectation that those who've heard the master's command will be faithful to keep it. Right? There is a weight, there is a responsibility that Jesus is speaking of for those who have heard and received God's words. Verse 48 says, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." And so this is exactly how Jesus answers Peter's question. Who are these things for? Well, it is all for all, yes, but it's also for you, Peter. It's really for you, disciples. Just think of how much those men had heard and seen of Jesus' ministry. Think of the life of Judas. Every sermon heard, every miracle seen. And so if he's the true master of the house, if Jesus is the true master, which he is, then they have a great responsibility not to disregard what he has said, but to be faithful to all that he has commanded. Right? And so Jesus is going to live, die, and rise, and then return. And they're called to remain faithful and wait. The same goes for us. Dear believer, we have been given God's word. We have the scriptures in our laps. We listen to the word, and therefore much will be required of us. One pastor says it like this: "It is not the servant who is found wishing and professing, but the servant who is found doing, whom Jesus calls blessed." I want us all to be very clear. Good intentions or professions of Christ without lives lived for Christ will not equate to the title of faithful and blessed on the last day. Because Jesus hasn't called us to lip service. He hasn't called us to look the part but not to follow his commands. He hasn't called us to pretend to be ready for his return. What has he called us to? He has called us to diligence in the waiting. We are a people who hear what Jesus has said, and we follow. So let me ask you, are you being diligent in what he has commanded? Are you seeking to follow in his commands for your good and for his glory, that when he returns, we would not be surprised, we would not be off guard, but that we would be diligent, faithful, and ready? What we see here is a clear call to readiness. But then Jesus actually shifts here in verse 49 to contents of readiness. What should be expected in the waiting, right? It can seem confusing because he's just talked about his second coming, but now he starts talking about his mission. And so I think there's three lessons that he gives. One lesson for his disciples, and then two lessons to the crowd. So let's just look and see how he unpacks this in verse 49. He says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Now, Jesus starts in verse 49, speaking about his first coming, right? His current mission. Verse 49 says, I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. Now just pause here for a second. I thought Christ came to seek and save the lost. So what's Jesus talking about here, right? Why is he saying that he came to cast fire? Well, scholars are split on how to think through this, but there are two main ways that people understand this. The first, some say that Jesus is talking about the Spirit here. The idea of fire related to the Spirit of God. Because in Luke 3:16, John the Baptist, he says of Jesus that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So they take Holy Spirit and fire and say, it's meaning the same thing. So some would say that then verse 49 is fulfilling that declaration from the mouth of John the Baptist. A second option, and the one that I tend to side with, sees this fire as a symbol of divine judgment. So, which I think it makes sense because it's following the words that Jesus just spoke of his second coming and the judgment that is there for those who are unfaithful. And then verses 35 and 48, but then also the statement he's going to make in verses 57 through 59, which is all talking about the settling with the judge, who is God himself. But beside that idea, around the context, I think it's also helpful to see what Jesus says next, right after he makes this declaration about fire, right? He says that this fire is already kindled. So it's a spark of judgment that's already been lit. And I think Jesus has alluded to it throughout chapter 11, especially when he gives the woes to the Pharisees. And so I think this fiery judgment is a judgment that's already been placed on a generation that has found itself to be far from God. And so in whatever way, right, if we come to this idea of the casting judgment, he then shifts to continue to speak about his current mission, his current ministry, and he speaks of what awaits him. Look at verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with. Right? Another tricky phrase. The word baptism here plays on its meaning in the original languages. It means to be submerged, to be immersed. Right? So he has a baptism to be immersed in. And what type of immersion? Is he just talking about physical water baptism, which we saw earlier in Luke? No, I think this is an immersion of divine judgment. Now, how do we get there? Well, I think if we think through the rest of the Gospels, where do we hear this type of language of Jesus having a baptism that he's baptized with? We see that in Mark 10. Mark 10:38. Remember, Jesus is talking to a few of his disciples, James and John. They want to know how they can have a great seat in the kingdom. And Jesus talks to him about the cost of following him, right? He says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, right? So that cup of judgment, the cup of wrath. And then he says, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. What's he talking about? He's referring to joining Jesus in death. In a death like his, drinking the cup and being immersed in judgment. So the baptism in chapter 12, verse 50 is the immersion in divine judgment that he will endure. And so there's a burden. There's distress that he feels that he expresses in verse 50. And notice that burden takes place until it is accomplished. When is it going to be accomplished? It's accomplished at the cross, when he bears the full wrath of God in place of sinners like me and you. And so with these ideas in mind, he then leads into his lesson for his disciples. Verse 51, Jesus says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." What did Jesus just say? Isn't he the Prince of Peace? And he just said, "I didn't come to bring peace." What are we going to sing at Christmas? "I bring division." No, families will be split because of him. That's what he's saying. Loved ones are at odds because of him. Right? Of course, through Jesus' death on the cross, we most certainly have peace with God. Right? Colossians 1:20 tells us that Jesus had made peace through the blood of his cross. And yet what we're told here is that in the face of those who reject Christ, division will happen. Division is a guarantee. And many of you know this well, don't you? We're almost in November. Thanksgiving and Christmas are coming. And some of you, like myself, are bracing for tension around the dinner table. Why? Because Jesus brings division. What Jesus said is actually true. And this is not out of malice, but because those who reject Christ are also rejecting those who follow him. And so when loved ones push back, it's not ultimately about us, it's about him. Faithful servants of Christ are bound to their king, and that naturally divides us from some we love most. Now, does that mean that we cut the family off? You say, relationship over? I don't think so. But we certainly shouldn't be surprised when those that we love most mock Scripture or belittle our faith, because they're in rebellion to the King of the universe. And so there's massive amounts of division on account of Christ. So your presence may not break down the division that you experience, maybe even in your closest relationships. But I want you to be encouraged, church, because the gospel can break down division. And as we wait for Christ's return, we need to embrace this sad reality. Right? It is most certainly a part of the cost of following Jesus. But then we don't want to stay there in just embracing this. But then I think we should be those who plead for the Spirit of God to soften the hearts of those that we're divided against. That we would plead for the Prince of Peace to overcome division among family members and friends. And then I think we should actively engage them. We should enjoy dinner. We should smile, rejoice in conversation, share the gospel without shame. And the best part, watch God work. Watch him work in the hearts and lives of those that we know and love. So Jesus gives a very clear lesson for his disciples. Division is a reality. And then there's two lessons for the crowds that he gives. Look at what Jesus says in verse 54. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat.' And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" All right, Jesus speaks to these crowds. There is a clear shift in his dialogue in this section, and he tells them that they're worrying about the weather. They've got the weather covered. They predict the coming rain. They predict the south wind that's blowing this terrible heat, and they're right about it. But then he goes back to a very similar tactic he used in chapter 11, and he goes after them. He says, "You hypocrites." Why? Because they can tell what the weather will be like, but in the process, they miss the opportunity to assess the times that they're living in. They can't see the king and his kingdom have arrived. Literally, the king, Jesus Christ himself, is before their eyes and there's no urgency. They keep looking at the weather. They weather gaze, but they refuse the kingdom gaze. And so these people need to be prepared, and yet they have their heads literally in the clouds. And so what better way to know the urgency of the hour than to highlight their need to settle accounts with the judge? Look at verse 57. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrates, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officers and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Two people in a legal dispute, right? They're summoned before the judge to settle the account. And verse 58 paints this scene. You're walking with the accuser, the one you've wronged, before the magistrate. And what do? Well, you're trying to make things right because you know things are only going to go south when you're before the judge, right? You're dragged to the judge and the judge will hand you over to the officer, and then here comes prison. So it's clear, refuse to settle now, refuse to deal with the debt now, and you are going to pay the price later. You will never get out of prison until you have paid the very last penny. I just want to press on this a little bit because Jesus is speaking about this release with regard to the last penny being paid. And that idea of the penny isn't a reference to the United States penny that we know and love. Right, but this is referring to the smallest coin in Jesus' day. It was about worth 1/8 of our cent. So literally every minute debt must be paid in full. But Jesus isn't giving financial advice here, is he? He isn't trying to play lawyer for a guy who owes, who has debts. Is that what's happening? No, he is warning of a spiritual debt. He's urging the crowds here and us to settle accounts with God before it's too late, right? We can't keep earlier parts of chapter 12 out of our brains. The king is coming, so what are you going to do? Well, stop the hypocrisy. Run to King Jesus, because if you remain outside of him when he comes, you'll face the full weight of God's judgment forever. You will never get out. So if you're not yet trusting in Christ, I want you to be clear this morning, this is your warning. Jesus is coming back. And at this current moment in time, he is not coming back as your advocate, but he is coming as your judge. Now, you may be asking yourself, and it's the right question to ask, well, how can I make up for my wrongs? How do I make this payment? Where can I send the check? Right, Jesus just said you need to pay your debts, but how is that actually possible? It isn't. You couldn't possibly cover the record of your debts. The fact is, you have an infinite debt that you could never afford. But know this, Jesus is able and willing to do for you what you could never possibly do for yourself. Colossians 2:13 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. By doing what? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You couldn't have dreamed of dealing with your spiritual debt. And yet Paul tells us Jesus not only deals with it, he destroys it. He takes our record of debt as if it were his own. He nailed every debt to the cross, so the verdict on your life isn't guilty but forgiven. He takes the debt. He nailed it to the cross and it is paid in full. So what should you do? You should turn to Christ. You should see the weightiness of your sin. You should see the record of debt. And you should trust in Christ, the one who's willing and able to pay it all. that you'd experience true forgiveness, that you'd experience life everlasting, that you'd experience the joy that it is to wait expectantly for the King. It's clear from the text that both disciples and unbelievers have to think deeply about what it means to prepare for the King. Now is not the time to be lazy in your love for King Jesus. It isn't the time to put off settling accounts with God. It's time to be ready. And that's why it is so critical for us to think about what it actually means to be ready. Right? Maybe you're hearing that this morning. You need to be ready. Great. What does that look like? How do I actually be ready for that day? It's a good question. That's why I'm going to ask it. What does readiness look like? Second question I want us to think about. Why should we be ready? So first question, what does readiness look like? Now, I'm sure there's lots of ways that readiness could look, but as I think through the text, as I think through our hearts, and I think about what the calling is for Christians, I think there are three areas that I think readiness must include. Number one, we love the Word. Number two, we live the Word. And number three, we guard the Word. Right? First, readiness looks like loving the Word. I don't know any other way that we can be prepared, that we can be ready for Jesus without being soaked in His Word. I don't know how we can be ready for the return of Christ if we don't love and crave the Word as we look to what is to be revealed to us. We need to be those who soak in the Scriptures. As our call to worship from Psalm 130 told us, that it is in His Word that I hope. In His Word that I look forward, right? So we need to be those who mine the depths of all that God has promised to grow in our knowledge and love for the Lord as we wait for His coming. You know, my wife loves getting me to watch those cheesy Hallmark movies. I'm thrilled that December is coming. But in one of those wonderful movies, I remember one was set in World War II, time period of World War II, and a husband is drafted and sent to fight in Germany, and before leaving, he gives his wife a picture and a letter. That man never comes home. And yet every year, without fail, this woman, with tears in her eyes, goes to the train station and she waits. She waits, and what does she do? She reads his letter, she looks at his picture, and she longs for his return. There is no greater way to prepare your heart for glory than to commune with God right now. Soak in His Word. Don't wait to know Him in glory. That's insanity. Grow in your love for Him now. And how do we know Him? We know Him as we read deeply of the Word. In these days of waiting, diligence and readiness are shown in our love for the Word. And so as we store up God's Word in our hearts, we don't just keep it stored up here, but we live the Word. We do what God has called us to do, which is exactly what Jesus said in chapter 12, verse 43, right? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. What's the servant doing? He's doing what the master called him to do. Right, so in the same way, we live out the commands of God. We obey the Lord, which is how the whole Bible speaks of our lives in the waiting. Just think of 1 Peter, right? 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. So gird up your loins, just like Jesus said in Luke 12, and being sober-minded, what are you to do? You're to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. And then do you know what Peter says next? Verse 14 says, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In the waiting, We're called to follow the king's commands. Now, we're not perfect people. Yes, we'll sin, but by the Spirit's power, God's people are called to holiness. We're called to a life of not only loving the word, but living it, pursuing and doing the will of God. That's what God's people do. And so Peter makes it very clear that this should be our focus. We are to gaze on the grace that we will enjoy when Jesus returns. Obedience is not an afterthought to that reality. No, this is to be the priority of our life. Why? Because Jesus has so clearly said in John 14:15, if you really love me, you'll obey my commands. Those who love the word, those who love the Lord, live for him. Those who yearn for Christ's second coming watch over their lives in the here and now. So we love the word. Live the word. And number three, guard the word. Which doesn't mean that the Bible needs you as its defense attorney. No, the word alone stands. That's not what I'm talking about. What I mean here is that if you're a member at Proclamation, we have been commissioned to be gospel guardians. It isn't just the job of the elders. No, this is every member's responsibility. It is our job collectively. We guard the gospel both in our lives and in the lives of fellow church members. And so that means that as we wait for our Savior, we look after one another. We take care of one another. We disciple one another. We ask others to speak truth into our lives. We affirm others as members in the church by baptism and the Lord's Supper as we see gospel fruit show itself in their lives and in their testimony to the world. Right? We encourage the saints to make war on sin as we lift our hearts in corporate prayer together. Hint, hint, join us tonight at 6 p.m. We fight the good fight of faith together. There are no breaks. There are no shortcuts. We're faithful guardians while we patiently wait for our master's return. So to be ready is to be faithful to the word, to be faithful to our walk, and to be faithful to one another. But here's a second question. Why should we be ready? Why does it matter so much? Well, we should be ready because I think the book of Revelation is very clear. Revelation 22:20 says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Then John adds, amen, come Lord Jesus. That should be the refrain of our hearts. This should be the motivation of our readiness, not in a sense of terror where you don't want to be caught in a bad predicament, but because you love Jesus and you long for him to reign. God's people know that the greatest, the most beautiful place to be is in the presence of King Jesus. This motivates us not only to love his word, not only to live for him and guard the gospel, but it also helps us to yearn for his triumphant return. We don't know the time. We don't know the hour. But brothers and sisters, our master is coming soon. Right now we are living in the delay. But make no mistake, the delay is not going to last eternity. And so here's our opportunity right now, at this moment in time, 2025, to take seriously our master's instructions. Because I want our lamps to be lit. I want us to be ready. I don't want us to be like those foolish stewards who don't give a rip about what the master had said. I don't want us to say those things like we heard, that he still isn't here, so let's just live it up. No, we are called to be diligent servants. At the end of the age, I want us to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. You understand how beautiful that is? When we see him and he declares good and faithful servant, we enter his joy. And we enter it forever. I want us to enjoy the king and his kingdom. And so, brothers and sisters, look to that day. as often as you think of it. Look to that day when the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend, when he knocks on the door and we open and enjoy our Savior places on clothes of a servant and he delights in his people. When he serves the servants, when we feast before the king, when we feast before the lamb that was slain in glory. May God give us the grace to be a people who are ready for that day, that we are ready for the return of Christ, that we would not lose heart, that we would not lose perspective, but that we would be faithful, that we'd be diligent servants of the king until he sees fit to return. Allow me to pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who lived, who died, who rose victoriously over the grave, and most certainly is coming back. Father, we pray that you would find us ready and faithful, that we would not be asleep, but that we would be all the more attentive, that we'd be living honorable lives above reproach in this current generation, that we would love the word, that we would live the word, and that we would guard the gospel, that we would be faithful in all these things, that when you come, that you would give us all things, that you would serve your people, that we would delight in you, that we would know you and know you in full, and that we would be satisfied. And it's in Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen.